Please remain standing as we prepare to go to our Lord in prayer. We're going to be led this morning by Warren Jones. Warren is a Midler student from the state of South Carolina and also is the president of our South Carolina Baptist Student Fellowship and also serves on our student council. So, Warren, you come and lead us to God's throne of grace, and let's go to our Lord in prayer at this time.
Join your hearts with mine. Gracious Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of mercy and grace this morning. Lord, as we humble ourselves, we ask God that you would help us to put ourselves in submission to you this morning, recognizing, Heavenly Father, that each and every one of us, whatever stage in life we are in, are all students of your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise today, to listen to the words that you have for us, that, Father, that we might learn more of you. Father, we pray your blessings upon Brother Larry Jordan as he comes this morning and breaks open the bread of life to us. Father, I'm reminded as I saw the snow fall this morning of the power that you have to cleanse and make us white from the darkness of sin. Father, I thank you for that. We love you this morning. Thank you for Jesus Christ and for what he means to me, and Father, for the love that you have for this whole world. Father, we make this prayer, this petition, in the victorious and glorious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. This is a wonderful crowd this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. Every day is the Lord's Day, and today especially as he blessed us with the beautiful snowfall that evidently was most unexpected from every direction that I have been able to glean. But I'm glad that you're here this morning and grateful for your attendance here in our chapel service. In just a moment, Frank Justice is going to bring our message in song, and then following that, we have the privilege this morning of hearing one of our local pastors, Reverend Larry Jordan. Larry is the pastor of the Open Door Baptist Church here in Raleigh, just to the south of our seminary, and has been a dear friend of mine and our seminary since we arrived here. He is a precious brother who is a marvelous preacher of God's Word. He's pastored in Texas prior to coming here, and now the Lord has brought him here. And many of our students are members of that church, and all of them with one accord speak of the wonderful man that Larry is, both as a preacher and also as a pastor. And so we're glad that he is in this area. We're glad to have a friend like Larry at Southeastern Seminary. And so after Frank comes to lead us this morning in our message and music, you'll hear with a prayerful heart the pastor of the Open Door Baptist Church, Pastor Larry Jordan.
Thank you. It's so good to be with each and every one of you here this morning. And let me say that it is a privilege to be able to be here with Dr. Aiken and to be able to be here with the fine seminary family of Southeastern. I believe that God is doing a great and mighty work on this campus. And I am excited to see what God has in store in the days to come. Dr. Aiken, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to come and to be with you and the fine faculty and the president of this college and the seminary. I tell you, I believe that you've got some of the best teachers on the face of this earth right here and administration, and I believe that God is up to something. And I want us to look today in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. And we're going to look at a few verses right here in the very back of this small book, minor prophet Hosea. There's nothing minor about his message, though. As we're going to see, it is as up-to-date as today's newspaper, and yet a lot more authoritative. I want us to look at the requirements for revival today. We know that Hosea is our January Bible study here in our Southern Baptist Convention, or they call it now Winter Bible Study. And I have to confess, I have not done much studying in the book of Hosea and very little preaching in the book of Hosea until I was challenged to do a study, a January Bible revival in Oklahoma. And I had to get down and do some studying in it. And then, too, I've come back and preached this at the Open Door in a series of sermons as we've looked at revival. Now, I know that it's talking about God's redeeming love and about Hosea. And he uses his wife as an illustration of how the northern kingdom, Israel, has gone from bad to worse until they've ended up in slavery. And how God redeemed them, or is wanting to redeem them, and wanting to set them free. But it also talks about revival as well. And let's look in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves or the offerings of our lips. Now, as we look at this passage, We find out that God is saying, I want you to return unto me, Israel. I want you to return unto me. And I'm going to do something. I want to take away all your iniquity. I want to receive you graciously. But folks, we need to understand that there are some requirements for revival. And as I said, he's talking to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. But he's also speaking to us today. And folks, as we look at this today, we need to understand that it is time to seek the Lord. In the 10th chapter, Hosea says to the northern kingdom, it's time to seek the Lord. And if you'll look at that in the original, it means it's high time to seek the Lord. I mean, it's time, if we're ever going to seek the Lord, it's time to do it today. And so, we find out that first of all, they had to be aware of their condition. They needed to see their need before they could return for revival. Now, let's look here in chapter 7 of Hosea, and in verse 9. Because Hosea gives various analogies to the 10 tribes of Israel. Hosea chapter 7 verse 9. As he tells them that they need to be aware of their condition. Now this is a strange verse here. It says strangers have devoured his strength. And he's talking about the northern kingdom. And he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him. Yet he knoweth it not. Now let's look at the latter part of this verse once again. It says gray hairs are here and there upon him. That means that they're sprinkled on his head. Yet he knoweth it not. There's something very natural and then something very unnatural in this statement. It's very natural to have gray hairs sprinkled on our head. And yet at the same time, as I look out among you, I nearly wanted to change the message this morning because I venture to say about half of us have a few gray hairs on our head. Now I know some of you came in from the snow and you've got that sprinkled on your head. But some of you haven't just been sprinkled, you've been baptized with gray hairs. I know that some of us, we're prematurely gray, and that may be a sign of wisdom, or that may be a sign of trial, or that may be a sign that we're in seminary, I don't know. And some of us may have gotten our gray hairs at the beauty shop, and some of us may have lost our gray hairs at the beauty shop. But as we look at this, we find out that as this scripture says, gray hairs are here and there upon them. They're sprinkled on his head, yet he knoweth it not. It's natural to have gray hair, but it's very unnatural not to know about it. Now, some of you that do not have a gray hair in your head, I imagine some of you look at the mirror every morning. You're expecting that first gray hair to come. And when that day arrives, and it does come, you're going to do one of several things. You're going to react by either crying, checking up on your insurance policies, plucking it out, or going to the beauty shop, or going to the hairdresser and getting it covered up. But let me tell you something. One thing you're going to do is you're going to know when you have a gray hair. And if you don't know, somebody's going to tell you that you have a gray hair. It is very natural to have gray hairs, and it's very unnatural not to know about it. And God is describing the condition of Israel here. He says they have gray hairs, but they don't even know about it. And the Bible is using gray hair as a sign of declining strength, of lost vitality, and approaching death. Now, I know none of us are thinking that today, that we've got gray hairs, and we're losing vitality or approaching death. But at the same time, in the biblical sense, in this passage, he's saying that it's a sign of Israel's declining strength. It's a sign of their lost vitality. It's a sign of their approaching death. That Israel has lost her zeal. That she's lost her vitality for the Lord. That she's approaching spiritual death. And the bad thing is that she doesn't even know it. She's not even aware of it. And God's trying to bring his people to a place of revival, to a place of renewal, to a place of refreshing. And folks, as we look at this, the first thing they've got to understand before they can have revival is that they've got to understand their present spiritual condition. And folks, for us to have revival in this nation today, we're going to have to come to where we understand our present spiritual condition. We're going to have to understand that we're not quite there. We're not quite what we think we are. And folks, let me tell you something. God's argument with his people right here is not necessarily of their declining strength. But his argument is that they have the fact that they are declining in strength. They're losing their strength. And they're not even missing it. They're going on just like always. They're going on as though everything is all right. You remember over there in the book of Revelation, one of the churches was dead and yet did not know it. It's one thing for Samson to lose his strength. It's quite another thing for him to go out like before, shake himself, and not know that he's lost his strength. Folks, if a man is sick and he knows that he's sick, he'll get help. But if a man is sick and he's not aware that he's sick, he will not seek help. And folks, the Lord always is ready to forgive. The Lord is always eager to forgive. And the Bible says that he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's predicated with the word if. If we will confess our sins before him. So what are we to do? What is the requirement for revival? First of all, we've got to be aware of our condition. And then secondly, we've got to pray the prayer of confession. Turn with me in chapter 14 once again. We've got to be aware of our condition, and then we've got to pray the prayer of confession. He says in verse 2, take with you words. And that word, take with you words, means we need to pray. We need to pray. And we need to never underestimate the importance of prayer. When we depend on organization, we get what organization can do, and that's something. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do, and that's something. When we depend upon money, we get what money can do, and that's something. When we depend on singing and preaching, we get what singing and preaching can do, and that's something. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do, and that's a miracle. Amen. Folks, what we need is what God can do in our churches today. What we need is what God can do in our lives today. And so, we need to be aware of our condition, and we need to pray the prayer of confession. He says, take away all iniquity. Take away all iniquity. If you'll study the history of revival, you're going to find out in your study that it's not marked by great singing and preaching, but it's marked by great confession of sin. Miss Bertha Smith, the great missionary of God, that went on home to be with the Lord two or three or four years ago at the age of 99, was in the great Shantung revival. And she said the revival began when the missionaries began to confess their sins to one another. That's right, the missionaries. Sometimes, some of us, we think that we're above confession of sin. We think, oh man, I am a minister of God. I've got it under control. But folks, let me tell you something. When God did a work in the Shantung revival, it started with the missionaries' confessions of sin. You remember the Asbury revival in 1970 at Asbury College. You remember in early February as they came into chapel service in that Christian college, and God came through like a tornado. And the place was changed, and then the next day it went across the street into the seminary. And as we look at that, we find out that because of great confession of sin, they had a mighty revival. Folks, let me tell you something. Most of us are not very good at confessing our sins. You might as well shake your head. Amen? We're not very good at confessing our sin. Now, we're pretty good at confessing somebody else's sins. Amen? And we're not very good at confessing our own. And we're pretty good at criticizing our friends. We're very good at castigating our foes. And we're very good at concealing our faults. As someone said, to err is human, and to cover it up is too. Folks, this is exactly what Hosea is telling to the 10 tribes of Israel. And look with me in another analogy in chapter 7. He tells them in chapter 6 as they start off in verse 1 and say, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn us, and he will heal us, and he is smitten, and he will bind us up. Oh, it looks like that they're confessing their sins. But is it a true confession? No, it's a counterfeit confession, because in verse 4, God has something to say about their confession. He says, O Ephraim, and when he says Ephraim, he's talking about the chief tribe of these 10. He says, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? He's getting both sides of the kingdom. He says, for your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as early dew it goeth away. He says, it's here one minute and gone the next. He said, you're just talking big and walking small. You're talking a dynamite gospel and living a firecracker life. And in chapter 7, he gives some analogies. Look with me in verse 6. He says, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges, and all their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Now what's he saying here? He's given an analogy of a baker that goes home from work thinking that the oven is out. As he goes home and goes to sleep, it appears that the oven is out, but all along the fire is smoldering, smoldering, smoldering through the night. And then the next morning, as he goes and opens the oven door, the fire blasts out and devours everybody around. Here's a person who appears to have confessed their sin. Here's a person that appears to have gotten things right with God. They appear that the fires of passions are out in their life. And they appear to be holy. Yet all the while, the fire is smoldering, 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 the fire of rebellion, the fire of criticism, the fire of jealousy. By the way, jealousy is a besetting sin among preachers. Amen? And the fire of hatred and the fire of unforgiveness. And they've covered up that sin instead of confessing that sin. And it's smoldering all the while, still smoldering in their heart, waiting for an opportunity to express itself. And let me tell you something, God will give that opportunity for the door to be open to see if the fire is still there or not. Did you know that you can plan your actions, but you cannot plan your reactions? This morning you can plan to look good, you can plan to look nice, you can plan to be right, you can plan to smell right, you can plan to do this and that and so forth, but you let someone come up and jostle you a little bit. You let someone come up and rub you a little wrong, and you can't plan for that. Matter of fact, we can plan our actions, but when our reactions come, they come just like that. And folks, what spills out is what you're full of. If Jesus spills out, you're full of Jesus. If hatred and jealousy and criticism spills out, that's what you're full of. Amen or oh me, huh? He says that there's a deceitful appearance here, that they appear to have confessed their sins, but really they've covered them, and the fire is still smoldering. And then he gives one other. Here in verse 8, he says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about that Ephraim is a half-baked cake. It's a cake not turned. It's half-baked. Well done on one side, undone on the other side. Have you ever seen something like that? Looks good, looks like it's baked, and then you bite into it, and it's nothing but dough. He says Ephraim is like that. Have you ever seen anyone like that? Well done in their doctrine, undone on their deeds. Straight as a gun barrel theologically, but just as empty spiritually. As I said a while ago, preach a dynamite gospel and live a firecracker life. Well done on our creed and half-baked on our conduct. Our sins are the little sins and everybody else's sins are the big sins. Folks, the Bible says that we need to confess our sins. Do we want to see revival in this land? We need, and as God's people right here in this building, we need to confess our sins. We don't need to have any of them smoldering. And most of the prayers that we pray unto God that are not answered because of unconfessed sin. The Bible says over there in Psalms chapter 66, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that's a promise. That's one of those promises we don't put on our refrigerator, but that is a promise. He says, if I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. My prayers will not get past the light bulbs. How foolish we are not to confess our sins. I heard that in the South Sea Islands, they catch monkeys by chaining a coconut to a tree and putting a little hole right there in the top of that coconut and putting a little handful of rice in it. Make the hole just big enough so that the monkey can put his hand right into it. Monkeys are very, very curious. And as they leave, well, then the monkey will come up there and look into the coconut and then grab for that rice and then grab it and make a fist and cannot get his fist out. They will come back behind the trees and capture that monkey because that monkey, even though he'll scream and yell and jump up and down, he'll not let go of that rice. You say, foolish monkey, stupid monkey. Foolish person who will be taken captive of Satan and have no power with God because he refuses to let go of his sin. The requirement for returning to Jesus, what is it? First of all, we need to be aware of our condition. Secondly, we need to pray the prayer of confession. And then thirdly, we need to pray the prayer of consecration. What does that word consecration mean? Well, it means to set apart as holy, to devote entirely to God. That's what it means. And folks, as I said a while ago, we need to confess our sins. We need to turn from our sin, and we need to turn to the Lord for revival. Do you know what repentance is? That's nearly a lost word in our English language. It's the most unpopular subject in the Word of God, and yet 969 times God thunders out the word repent. The first message that Jesus ever preached was a message on repentance over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The last message that Jesus ever preached to the church was a message on repentance over there in the book of Revelation to the church of Laodicea, where he told them to repent. If you'll look in those seven churches, he told five of those seven to repent. That's the last thing he told the church, and that's the last thing the church wants to do is repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a heart change. It's a complete change of heart and life. It's turning from sin and turning to the Lord. But it's not only a heart change, it's a wholehearted change. I see some of you women here. Do you remember when you got married? Now, some of you might think back a little while. Do you remember when you stood before that preacher and stood with your husband-to-be? And remember the preacher looked at your husband-to-be and said something like this. Will you be faithful to her until death do you part? Now, what did he say? I do. He better have. But what if the preacher were to have said to your husband, will you be faithful to her until death do you part? And what if he were to say, I'll be 95% faithful? Huh. 95% faithful. Oh, I know what some of you are thinking. You see, when I got a 95 in school, I thought that I did good. Man, a 95 was an A back when I was in school. But I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking about that 5% of unfaithfulness, huh? Listen, God doesn't grade on the curve, does he? We're to be 100% faithful. It's a wholehearted change. It's not 95%. It's a wholehearted change. And it's not only a heart change and a wholehearted change. It's a continuing change of heart. It's an act followed by an attitude. Folks, we've got a lot of people that come forward and they commit the act. They say, I have sinned. And yet at the same time, they walk out and nothing's taken place in their life. When God saved you, God didn't take away your ability to sin, but God sure did take away your ability to sin and enjoy it. Amen? And yet, we've got a lot of those that have come and they've committed the act, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're acting. They're kind of like an Alka-Seltzer Christian. You know what an Alka-Seltzer Christian is, don't you? They come forward, they make a profession of faith, you drop them in the water, they fizzle for a while, and then they disappear. The only problem is they leave us preachers with the headache. Amen? What have we got to do to have revival? What is the requirements for revival? We've got to be aware of our condition. And secondly, we've got to pray the prayer of confession after we see our condition. And then after we pray the prayer of confession, then we need to pray the prayer of consecration. We need to confess our sins and turn to the Lord, back to him. And be totally devoted unto him, entirely devoted unto him, with a wholehearted change. And then we need to pray the prayer of confidence. Look with me in verse 3 of chapter 14. He says, Asher shall not save us. And that word Asher there means Assyria. Now if you'll look on, you're going to find out that they did not obey the Lord. And as a result, Assyria became their enemy. But right here they're saying, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now, if you look there in verse 3, he's saying that they had their confidence in their allies. They thought, actually, that Assyria was their ally. If you'll look again over in chapter 7, not right now, but later on, you're going to find another analogy that he says that the 10 tribes are like a silly dove fleeting back and forth from Assyria to Egypt, thinking that that's their allies. He said, your allies are not going to save you. And they had a confidence in their assets. Look with me again. He says, we will not ride upon horses. And back in that day and time, a good horse was an asset. And then he says that you cannot depend on your accomplishments. Neither will we say any more to the works of our hands. Ye are our gods. They were dependent on their accomplishments. Their confidence was in their allies, in their assets, and in their accomplishments. But he says, you need to put that out of the way, and your confidence needs to be in me and me alone, God says. And folks, if we're ever going to see revival today, our confidence is going to have to be in him and in him alone. The Bible makes it very clear what the hope of glory is. It's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You know what nothing is? It's a big zero with the edges trimmed off. You can do nothing. Look with me very quickly. Keep your place here in chapter 14 of Hosea. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And I want to show you something. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. As we look, we need to pray the prayer of confidence. that our confidence needs to be in Him and Him alone. In verse 7 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." When he's talking about the treasure, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord. When he's talking about the earthen vessel, he's talking about who? He's talking about us. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." As I said a while ago, what is the hope of glory? Christ in you. Now, back in that day and time, an earthen vessel, everybody had. Everybody had a clay pot. The poorest of the poor had a clay pot. And he says that this treasure is in clay pots. But nowadays, if you've got a clay pot, where do you put it? You put it on the mantle or put it in the living room, because a clay pot is worth something today. So I believe if Paul were writing under the inspiration of God today to us Americans, he'd say, "We have this treasure in styrofoam cups, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." Folks, let me ask you something. What good is a styrofoam cup unless it has something in it? How many of you have a styrofoam cup collection? One or two of you raised your hand. Yeah, I know you're in seminary, right? How many of you go to the china shop to buy a styrofoam cup? Did you know, as my wife went to the store yesterday evening to buy a styrofoam cup, she couldn't buy one. She had to buy over a dozen. Used to, you could buy them by the dozen. Now you got to buy them by the 18 or 20. Folks, a styrofoam cup is very usable when there's something in it. I like what it does. It keeps my beverage cold and it keeps my beverage hot if I've got coffee. But when we get through drinking what's in it, the contents, the container is not worth very much. Matter of fact, what do we do with a styrofoam cup when we get through with it? Well, before you throw it away, if you're listening to a boring sermon, which I hope this isn't, and you've got a styrofoam cup, you'll begin doodling on it, won't you? Yeah. You know what I mean. And then after you get through doodling a while, then you'll put holes in it. And then, of course, all of us are sophisticated, so we won't do this unless we're by ourselves and nobody can see us. But, you know, children, that doesn't matter with them. They'll bite on it a bit. And then after we get through doing everything we know to do with the styrofoam cup, then we crack it up, throw it away. Because a styrofoam cup is worth nothing unless it has something in it. Several years ago, my wife and I had the privilege to go to the International Congress on Revival in Innsbruck, Austria, with Manly Beasley and Bill Stafford. In the last 3 days, we spent in London, England. And in London, England, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, everybody stops and has tea time. And what that we did was we stopped and they served us tea. And the lady began telling us about the cup that we were drinking tea in, that it came from her great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, and her great-grandmother was of royalty, and telling how important that cup was to her and how valuable it was. And I was just about ready to set that thing down. I was afraid I might break it. The tea was incidental to the cup. We sit there talking about the cup. But when you drink tea from a styrofoam cup, do you ever sit around and talk about the styrofoam cup? No, you talk about how good the tea is. Folks, let me tell you something. The glory of God is what men need in this world. Not a cup and saucer collection. And we need to understand that God has chosen us as ministers here at Southeastern Seminary. God has chosen us as disposable containers for the glory of God, to share the glory of God with a lost world out there. And we need to understand that we need to confess our sins before Almighty God. And we need to rely upon Him and Him alone. And we need to turn to Him and realize that we need to consecrate ourselves unto Him. But before we can do that, we're going to have to see our need in this day and time. And look with me and see in verse 5 at what the Lord says. He says, if you will be aware of your condition, if you will pray the prayer of confession, if you will consecrate yourself unto me, and if you will pray the prayer of confidence in me and in me alone, he says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He said, I will be like the dew unto you. Now that's a good question. I'll be like the dew. What do dew do? Well, you've got to understand that back then there was a lot of dry farming. And even today there is over in Israel, even though they've got irrigation systems. And if there was no dew, there was no life. They depended on the dew. Well, where does the dew come from? Does it come down or does it go up? Let me ask you this. How many of you think it comes down? Would you raise your hand? How many of you think it comes up? Would you raise your hand? A lot of you don't even know, do you? Well, the Bible says sometimes it comes down, sometimes it says it comes up. Really, it's just in the atmosphere. It's just in the atmosphere. And folks, it will distill when the conditions are right. Did you know that that's what revival is? Revival will come when the conditions are right. When we do confess our sins, when we are aware of our condition, when we consecrate ourselves totally unto Him, and when we rely upon Him and Him alone, then revival comes when the conditions are right. Did you know that when the dew comes, you can't stop it? It'll get everybody wet. And folks, when revival comes, you can't stop it. It'll get everybody wet. Folks, I am looking forward to an atmospheric revival where the power of God comes. And folks, don't you just long to see the presence of God distill upon every one of our lives, distill on our churches, distill on Wake County, distill on our nation? Well, it comes when the conditions are right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to thank You for Your goodness and Your grace this day. Lord, obviously the conditions were right for it to snow today. No matter what the weatherman said, no matter what they predicted. And Lord, even though we're living in a day and time where sin is abounding and people are predicting things to get worse, Lord, we know that where sin did abound, grace doth much more abound. And Lord, even in these dark days, You said, even if My people, which are called by My name, will humble themselves. Lord, I pray that as ministers of God today, we'll humble ourselves. We'll seek Your face and turn from our wicked ways. Lord, we may look like we've got everything together on the outside, but everything may be churning on the inside, waiting for the oven door of our heart to open, to blast out all of the impurities. Father, I'm praying that we'll see our condition. And then, Lord, we will confess our sins. But, Lord, we'll not just confess them and be a false confession, but, Lord, we will consecrate ourselves unto You. And, Lord, we will depend on You and You alone. Father, distill upon us with Your Holy Spirit. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Larry Jordan, we thank you so much for reminding us again of the importance of looking to the Lord. And indeed, if God doesn't bring revival, it doesn't come. But God does bring it to a people that's humble and contrite before Him. And we thank you so much for being here today to challenge us in this way. Be careful as you go from class to class. It is a beautiful day that does remind us of the great glory and power of our God. But you be careful. You're dismissed.